If I haven't had a chance to meet you, my name is Brian Sorgenfrey, and I'm the RUF campus minister here at Ole Miss. And that kind of has to do with our series. RUF stands for Reformed University Fellowship. Christ Presbyterian Church would be considered a Reformed church. And so what we're doing these past 5 weeks is looking at the slogans that came out of the Protestant Reformation. So you could say this is what it means to be Reformed, is we adhere to the things that came out of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. And what we've looked at so far, if you can switch to the next one, is it's the solas. All right, so it's Scripture alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and we're going to look at grace alone today and the glory of God alone. We got to combine two because we were supposed to do one, but then we had that ice storm. It got canceled. So we're actually going to spend most of the time on grace alone, because unless you get grace alone, I think God's glory alone doesn't make sense. But once you get grace alone, it all flows into this is why everything's for God's glory. So here's what you could say came out of the Reformation. Look at the bottom. This is what they were protesting, right, at that time with the Catholic Church. And what they came out and says, we are ruled, our only infallible rule of faith and practice is Scripture alone. And therefore, we're justified by faith alone, saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, all for the glory of God alone. That is the kind of slogan that came out. So what I want to talk about is grace alone. Here's the definition we're going to go with, and then I'm going to pray for us. Here's what we mean by grace alone, that salvation is not earned in any part. No merit. Les actually talks about that this morning. It is the free gift of God from start to finish. That is really, really good news, that salvation is the free gift of God from start to finish. So let me pray for us. Lord, it really is good news that you are full of grace. That really is our only hope. So I pray that as we look at your word and we think and we discuss, you would increase and we would decrease and we would feel our need of grace. And at the end, we would give you the glory because it's what you deserve. In your son's name I pray. Amen. All right, so to start our discussion of grace alone, I'm going to read Matthew 20. I think it's up here. I realize when I just try to squeeze it in there, there's probably no way you can see that. So I'm going to read it. If you have your Bible, it's Matthew 20. This is the main one we're going to read. I'm going to refer to a bunch of other different stuff, but this is the one we're going to read because Jesus says, he starts off this by saying, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like, okay? So this is how his living in his kingdom, entering into his kingdom and living according to his principles, he says, this is what it's like, okay? And he tells this parable. So listen, because we're going to discuss. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing out on the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever's right I'll give you. So they went, going out again about the sixth hour. And the ninth hour he did the same. About the 11th hour he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came and thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only an hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Listen to this. Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first and the first last. All right. I want you to really think about what Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like. All right. I think it's really frustrating, okay? So you can see this sometimes. If you've ever seen like one of the Great Depression era movies, like the Cinderella, if you've ever seen Cinderella Man with Russell Crowe, where he is a boxer, gets unemployed, right? This begins to happen that so many people are unemployed that every morning they would line up at the dock hoping to help at the dock and get hired for the day. And the guy would come out and there'd literally be hundreds of men kind of clamoring at the fence. And he would usually pick the six strongest he could find, say, y'all come work. He would pay them a day's wage, which meant they could take care of their family for that day and the next day. And everybody else would go away sad. That's kind of the picture here. But Jesus is using this analogy that they would all learn. I mean, that they would all know. And it happened frequently. That instead of, right, the dock, a man was needing grapes in his vineyard tended to. And so everybody would come to the marketplace that needed a job. And he goes out there and he picks, let's say, 10 of them and says, come work all day. I'll give you a denarius, which is very generous, okay? That'd be something like $15 to $18 a day. So at the end of the day, they agree, we're going to get $120, and they're fired up. That is very generous, more than enough to take care of their family. And then he comes back at 9 a.m., then at noon, and then he comes back at 3 p.m., and then finally he comes back at 5 p.m. to the marketplace, and there's still people standing there without work. And he says, why are y'all still standing here? And he says, because nobody has hired us. Which probably means they're kind of the weak, maybe elderly, the people you wouldn't hire first. And he says, come on, I'll pay you. So then at the end of the day, he lines up all the workers, right? The people that he hired at 6 a.m. who've been out there sweating all day. And the people that he hired at 5 who probably barely got out there and got a few grapes. And he starts paying the people that he got out there, they've only been out there for 30 minutes. And he pays them $120. He picks the next people that work 2 hours, $120. The next people, so the people who've been out there all day are getting excited. They're like, man, what are we going to get? And then he hands them $120. And that's the parable. And he says, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Honestly, what do you think about this parable? Unfair. Why? This parable makes me mad. But why? Yeah. Totally unfair. You mean these people that sweated all day and worked their tail off got paid the same as the guy who went out there, I don't know, are you picking grapes? Picked 5 grapes and then the whistle blew? Yeah. Anybody else like this parable? You're free to speak. Yeah. Dr. Krieger, what? Okay. Dr. Krieger says it might be unequal, but it's not unfair. Spot on. That's why Dr. Krieger should be speaking. But I think if you think about if you put yourself in the shoes of the person who worked all day, you realize why they're ticked. I would be ticked too. How could you? You paid the guy who did barely anything the same as us. And Jesus says this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. That being connected to Jesus, having eternal life, it's like this. And here's what's, I think, really convicting. Which means if we don't like this parable, we kind of don't like Jesus and the way that he brings salvation. We don't like the way that he's promising to set the world to rights because it's all by grace. It's all unmerited. It's all unearned. So as we go to talk more about what does it mean that it's grace alone, I'm asking you to actually consider that all of us are allergic to grace. We just don't like. The only people that like this parable are the last workers. They love this parable. And see, the reason we don't like it is none of us think we're the last workers. All of us think, we think we're the people who have, done a lot for Jesus. But Jesus tells this parable to us, probably who are sitting in church, probably even more the person who's teaching, because we start taking pride in what we've done. And we start thinking that salvation is not sheer grace. It's something that I've done. And we're just allergic to it, right? We're allergic to grace. Like, think about, all right, if you're the person who after the holidays, you make this schedule about working out and sleeping and eating, and you're sticking to it. You're working so hard. Honestly, Don't you hate the person that by sheer genetics can eat whatever they want and they don't have to exercise and they look how you wish you'd look? Like, you hate that person because we don't like grace. Now, I've done it. Why does this person look like this? Or, you know, I see this in college all the time. Like, that person who is on scholarship, who is working a job so they can make the money to actually exist in college, there's that person. And then there's the student whose parents are paying for college, whose parents are giving them enough allowance to go to the library every weekend and have plenty of money. That person despises this person. Why? Because we just want the world to work on merit. And Jesus says, fundamentally, my kingdom is one of grace. And so if you get offended at this, that's okay. That's what we all do. Because we want to work on merit. All right? But I hope by, you know, in the next 20 minutes, you'll at least see that Scripture wants us to see that from start to finish, salvation is by grace alone, which by definition means it is unearned. Our merit has nothing to do with it, right? So first, there's grace alone at the beginning of salvation. Again, I don't expect you to be able to read this. I'm realizing my mistake. But if you look in the Old Testament, if you go to Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8, God, through Moses, before they entered the promised land, he's talking to the people of Israel about why they're going in, why he has saved them. And here's what he says. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. So I've chosen you, Israel, to be treasured. I love you. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, he could have chosen anybody else. And it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. So one hand, here's Israel, God's people. And he's saying, look, you need to know, I chose you out of all the nations. And I'm like, well, okay, is it because we're this like awesome nation? He says, actually, it's not because you're great. You're the fewest in number. So then if you're like me, you think, okay, yeah. They might not be great in the sense of a lot of numbers, but like they're better than other people, right? They're like morally better. And so then in chapter 9, here's what he says. He's telling them why they're about to go into the promised land. If you remember, God is going to drive out the Canaanites that are there because their judgment has come. So Israel's about to walk in the promised land. They're going to see God judge all these nations. He knows what they're going to begin to think. Like, yeah, they're getting what's theirs, and we're getting what's ours. And so he says this. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. It's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you, not because of your righteousness. Look at verse 6. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. You are actually a stubborn people. So then he looks and says, look, it's not because you're like great. It's because you're few. And it's actually not at all because you're like morally better, have more merit than the Canaanites. You're actually just as stubborn as they are. And you'll actually find this in Scripture. They are just like the nations. Therefore, God's going to do to them the very same thing they did the Canaanites. So you can look at the Old Testament at suggestions. You see, God makes it abundantly clear. The only reason the Israelites become the people of God is not because of anything about them or that they've done. They don't have better stock than other people. They're not more righteous than other people. Their salvation is simply an act of God, gracious and freely given to them. And because God knows that they're allergic to grace just like we are, and they're going to start taking credit for it, he has to say, it's not because you're morally superior. That's what you're going to think. So, you see in the Old Testament, the people of God are not the people of God because they somehow commended themselves to God. All right, then you get to the New Testament, Ephesians 1. Look what it says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Okay, so why did God's love begin for me? Like, why did he love me, according to this, before the foundations of the world? Before I've ever done anything for him, it says, before the foundation of his love, for the foundation of the world, he sets his love on me and all of his people. So in eternity past, before the world's even created, it has nothing to do with how good or bad I am, he sets his love on me. You're like, okay. So Old Testament, you see it in the people of God, New Testament. So the question becomes, am I the cause of God's love and salvation, or am I the object of God's love and salvation? Grace alone is saying you are not the cause. There's nothing about us or that I've done. You are simply the object of his salvation, his love, and his pleasure. You are saved because of God's love, not because of your love for him. Your love for him does not bring salvation. His love for you does it. So that is, right, the salvation, you could say, before time. What about the salvation that happens at the moment that you're converted, right? Look, grace alone at the moment of salvation. This is when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is interesting enough, Nicodemus is very moral, he's very religious, he knows his Bible, but he is demonstrating that at this point, he still is lost, even though he's got all this religious information. How do you know he's lost? Because Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How do you know Nicodemus is lost? Because he says, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? So Nicodemus is saying, what you're saying makes no sense. He's demonstrating. He doesn't get it. And then Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. Notice it does not say born of, it doesn't even say born of my faith. It doesn't say born of my goodness. It's born of the Spirit. That the new heart that I have, here's the deal. I have as much to do with my spiritual birth. This is the analogy. I have as much to do with my spiritual new birth as I did with my physical new birth. What did I do for my physical birth? Nothing. It was actually something someone else did. And I was a product of that. So what have I done for my spiritual birth? Nothing. It is something achieved by the Trinity and is freely given to me. It's a gracious act of another. And so then when I start asking, well, why did he act upon it? Like, why do I have a new heart? It's got to be something great about me, right? I went to Jackson Prep, right? It's got to be something great about me. It's a joke about all of us who went to Prep, me and Robert Clark, we think we're the center of the world. And Ephesians 2, here's what's interesting. Ephesians 2 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So all of us came out of the womb dead. What can a dead person do to commend ourselves to God? What can a dead person do to get a new heart? Nothing. It is sheer grace. Okay, so before time it was grace alone. At the moment of my conversion it's grace alone. But what about like sanctification? What about me becoming holy? Surely that's got some merit. Well, look at our definition of sanctification from our great catechism. All right, it says, what is sanctification? Sanctification, here we go, is a work of God's free grace. Oh, there it is again. Whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. That even our growing in holiness that you are involved in, okay, you repent, you believe, you make effort towards obedience, it's still all of grace. Because it's been freely given to you by the Holy Spirit, anything good that comes out of us is actually a product of the Holy Spirit working in and through us. So like Paul in Philippians 2 will say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Like, okay, there we go. That doesn't sound like grace. Then it says, because it is the Lord who works in you to will and act according to his good pleasure. So I'm working hard in sanctification. Why? Because of God's grace in me through his Spirit that is making me more and more like Jesus. And if I grow through faith and repentance, Ephesians 2 tells you that faith is simply a free gift of God. Acts 11 will tell you that repentance is a free gift of God. So even faith and repentance, the mechanisms that grow me into the likeness of Christ, Scripture says they're a free gift. So I'm very active in my sanctification, but it's still a sheer work of grace. It's not according to my merit. It's empowered by the Holy Spirit, and those fruits are gifts of His grace. And then lastly, and we're going to do some application. So it's grace before time, grace when I'm converted, grace alone during sanctification, and then grace alone at the end. Right? That's why Philippians 1 says, He who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion to the day of Jesus Christ. The reason we will make it to the end is God's grace. And then Ephesians 1, in Him, in Christ, we have obtained, this is interesting, it's present, we've already obtained the inheritance, it's guaranteed, having been predestined, look what it says, verse 14, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Glorification, there's an inheritance that's coming. There's the whole new heavens and the new earth, and is with Jesus, united to Him forever. Why? Because of the Holy Spirit and the gracious gift that He has given you. It's all of grace. So even when Jesus on that day is going to look at you, if you're in Christ, and says, well done, good and faithful servant, come into my kingdom, that's even an invitation of grace. Here's the best analogy I know of kind of how it works, and this is from my friend Ricky. Do you remember what it was like when you just got old enough, like maybe you were like 6 or 7, and you started realizing how like presents at Christmas worked? You started realizing like, I'm not the only one that gets presents. Like, oh, my mom's awesome. She should have one. So you're like 7, you realize like, oh, I want to give my mom something for Christmas. When you realize you want to give your mom something for Christmas, there's a problem. I don't have any money as a 7-year-old. I can't go buy anything. I don't even know what to get, and I don't even know how to wrap. So you go to your mom, and you're like, hey, mom, what do you want for Christmas? I want to get you something. You know, let's say she tells you about this, like, $10 necklace, and then you're always like, oh, I don't have any money. So, mom, I need some money. And so she tells you to, like, go, you know, rake up pine straw in the backyard. She realizes what's going on for, you know, you do it for, like, 5 minutes, and you get tired, and you come in, and she hands you $10. You're thinking, great, this thing's $10. You're like, hey, mom, could you take me to the store? And so she drives you to the store, and then she takes you into the little shop where she told you this necklace was. You kind of can't find it, so she helps you find it, but then she walks away, and you know, you pay for it with that $10, and then you get home. And then if you're like me, you try to wrap it, and you realize, I have no idea how to wrap this. So I hand it to my mom and say, will you wrap this, but don't look at it. And so she wraps it, and then she sticks it under the tree. Okay, what happens on Christmas morning? She grabs it. She opens the present that she paid for, that she drove you to the store to get, that she wrapped. And then when she opens it, my mom's legit tears come to my mom's eyes, and she gives me a hug and says, thank you. This means so much. And it was utterly sincere. Yet it was all of hers. She paid for it. She did the work. She did everything. And yet when I gave it to her, she said, thank you. That is how salvation works. It is all of grace. It is all unmerited. And at the end, Jesus will look at you and say, well done, good and faithful servant. I love that you're here. Thank you. And you'll realize, this is crazy. He paid for it all. He did all the work. And yet He receives it as a gift from you. And He takes great pleasure in it. That's salvation by grace alone, from the start to the finish and to all eternity. All right. So, application time. Why does this matter? Anybody, take a stab. Like, why does it matter for the Christian life, for life, to say salvation is grace alone? Like, why does it matter? What does that do to you? Or how's it make you mad? How's it comfort you? How's it change the way you live? Anybody? Okay. What are you saying, Sam? Okay. It definitely, it's very offensive about what it means for me. To say that salvation is by grace alone, yeah, it's like not great news for me. It means that there's no way I could be good enough. It kind of, I don't know, kind of levels the playing field with everybody else. Les will talk a lot about this with Romans 2. Good. So, all right, so what should that do to us then if we realize it's nothing in me? There you go. It should make us humble. Now, realize this is where we're living. I'll just put myself under the... This is where we are hypocrites. Of all people, we should be the most humble. We should have the most joy. Right? Who had the most joy at the end of that parable? It's the person who worked 20 minutes. Why don't we have joy? Because we think we're the workers who worked all day. And Jesus is saying, if you'll see that you're the last worker, if you'll see that it's all a gift of grace, you will actually have joy. There will actually be humility. I think it's Steve Brown used to say, which is kind of a weird image, but he says, if you're ever like walking along and you see maybe he saw this one time. He says, if you see a turtle on top of a fence post, he says, you have to conclude there's no way that got there by itself, right? Anytime you see a Christian, the conclusion should be, clearly he didn't do that. It is a gift of God's grace. Something happened to them. And so the principle, yes, is like our joy, our gratitude, our wonder, if you want to put it that way, at the love of Christ will always be directly proportional to you understanding how gracious God has been to you. And so the convicting question for me is, when is the last time that I was blown away by the grace of God? If it's been a while, it means I kind of think I'm one of the all-day workers. If I ever look down on someone, if I ever condescend, if I ever think I'm better than so-and-so, therefore I deserve this, I think I have merit, I've forgotten it. Because the hope of the Christian, the hope of the world, is that someone is going to set the world to rights for me, and it's going to be Jesus. That's why the gospel is good news. He does it for me. So yeah, good. It should humble us. Good. What else? Anything else? Any other applications? Okay. Yes. Lord, I love that you said it's freeing. I think it can be frustrating and it offends us at first, but it is incredibly freeing. This sounds so upside down in our world, because we think freedom is no restraints. But freedom is living within the restraints that you were made for. Right? A fish is free in water, not outside of water. And the Christian life is the free life. It really is. It's what you were made for. You've been set free by grace. Think about this. I'm gonna come back. I saw that hand, Graham. I'm gonna come back to you. So think about the security that gives you. Okay, I could pick any three, all right? I've got three kids. I'm gonna pick my youngest, Clark. So there are 3 days I'll never forget. And this would be, you know, May 31st. He's 8 years old. Would that make 2014? I did that right? 2013, actually. He'll turn 9. And I'll never forget the moment, right? I'm standing there like every husband does, feeling completely worthless as your wife is in labor. And you're like, I guess I'll just stand here until you ask me to do something. Come on, you're doing a great job. And finally, when baby Clark comes out, And the nurse hands Clark to me. Like, you know this if you're a parent. Like, there is just overwhelming love. You realize, I literally would do anything for Clark. Anything. Now, here's the question. What had Clark done for me at that point to earn my love? Nothing. Actually, he had made Liza miserable. She had a hard time sleeping. He cost me a lot of money. He had no love for me at that moment. He looked at me at the same way he looked at a light pole and a chair. And actually he was screaming because he just got taken out of the safe, cozy place, which was his mom's womb. He did not like me at that moment, but I loved him. Here's the freedom. Okay. And Clark and I sometimes have this conversation. So if I loved him before he ever did anything for me, Well, what happens when he does bad things? Does that mean my love's going to quit? No. God loved, I loved him before he even knew who I was. I loved him before he ever did anything good or bad. So why does he think when he does something bad that my love for him is going to decrease? That makes no sense. Right? And right now, Clark is, I'm glad he's not here. Clark is convinced he's going to be Tom Brady and Stephen Curry. And so right now, his world collapses every time that he, you know, misses a shot or whatever. And actually, I kind of like it when he does bad in a game because I get to say, hey, you know I love you when you strike out. You know I love you when you miss five shots in a row. Because you've begun to think that, like, who I am is how well I do in these games. That's not true. I loved you before you did any of those things. Pull that back to the freedom Lori's talking about. If his love was set on me before the foundations of the world, isn't this kind of our insecurity? That I think that what makes my life stable, I think what brings me security is how well I'm doing at life or how well I'm obeying or whatever it is. And this is actually saying, no, if you build your foundation on anything that you do, it'll always be unstable. But if your foundation is built on the love of God that is sheer grace before there was time, man, it's utterly stable. It's utterly freeing. You can try with everything you have to trust and obey the Lord, and we should. But your failures will not threaten your security. Right? Well, what about when I realize, I don't know, what about when I realize smoking pot is more satisfying than Jesus' love? Yep, doesn't change it. Not one bit. What about when I realize I enjoy watching Netflix more than reading my Bible? Nope. Doesn't change it. Because the basis of Jesus' love for me was never the fact that I did good or anything bad. It was before that. And that just becomes incredibly freeing. That's stable ground. Good. Freeing. Thank you, Lori. Anything else? Gray? I think you had something, Gray. Oh, okay. I'm sorry. Anything else? Any other applications? Yeah, teach us to extend grace to others. Sinclair Ferguson has this haunting statement. He's a theologian pastor who says, you're always unto others exactly as you apprehend God being unto you. And he takes that from the parable of the unmerciful servant, right? The guy who got forgiven this massive amount, goes out and chokes another person and demands they pay him back. The only reason he can demand somebody pay them back is he either thinks he hasn't really been forgiven or he doesn't know how big his debt was. So if I'm unforgiving towards others, it just means that I don't understand how much I've been forgiven. I think God is stingy with his forgiveness. If I'm impatient towards others, I don't realize how patient God's been towards me. And so, yes, this opens the fountain of being gracious towards other people. Good. How about this? I mean, If it's grace from beginning to end, that means anybody can be saved. Like anybody. But see, if there's just an ounce of merit to make God save me, that really means there's some people that are probably hopeless. But if it's all of grace, has nothing to do with my worthiness, there's nothing that conceivably makes people have a better chance than others. Not this triune God. He's full of grace. And that, man, that just means, that's why Jesus says the last will be first. The people who are actually closest, if you want to put it that way, to salvation, are the people who think they're the farthest away because they know they need grace. If you've, I realize Cinderella's been remade 1,000 different times, but the live action one that Disney did, I actually think it's the best one. Because they go into a little of her backstory where Cinderella, right, her name was Ella. She was this orphan living under the bondage of an evil stepmother. She gets the name Cinderella because she's having to live, right, isolated by the fireplace. She's doing all the grum work, and so she's covered in ash. Cinderella literally means girl of ash. So they're actually mocking her. They're making fun of her. And, right, you know the story. Magic happens. She goes to the royal ball. The prince falls in love with her as she is radiant and beautiful and a carriage and all these kind of things. But she leaves the glass slipper, right? So then the prince goes out looking for her all over the kingdom. And this is what's awesome about the live action version. When the prince comes to her house, he's in like the den or whatever waiting for her. And she's about to walk in the door. And she's nervous, right? Because the game's over. She doesn't have the magic. She doesn't have the, you know, the regal clothing. She doesn't have the beautiful stuff. She's about to walk in as she is. And the question is like, man, is he going to receive me? And so when she walks in, he recognizes her a little bit, and he says, "What's your name?" And she, I love it. She says, "Cinderella. I'm the girl of Ash." She owned that I have nothing. I'm the poor, abused orphan who has no merit. And at that moment, she gets it. She realizes the prince loves the real me. And all the wealth and all the status and all the inheritance of the Prince Charming becomes hers. And all she did is admitted she had nothing. That's the Christian life. That when I realize I have nothing to offer, I'm close. Just receive the love of Christ. He's done everything. Salvation by grace alone means there's hope for anybody. It means we should have humility and joy. There's security and freedom. And we don't have time to go all through this. I'd even say this. I think it's Tim Keller who says this. He one time had a meeting with a young lady in his church who was starting to get grace, and she got pretty offended. And he said, "Well, why are you so offended?" And she said, "Because if it's all of grace," here's what she said, "there's nothing Jesus cannot ask of me." And that's just true. If it is all, right, there's only so much the government can ask of me because I pay my taxes, right? I have my rights. You can't infringe on those. But Jesus, the one who made you and bought you by sheer grace, that means there is nothing he cannot ask of me. I'm all of his. I'm a debtor to his grace. That's scary, and it's true. So it actually becomes the engine for obedience. There's nothing he cannot ask of me. So anyway, we could go on and on. Let me just, 10:30. Here, that ends, and I really was only going to spend 2 minutes in this anyway. Sola Deo Gloria. This is the final slogan. The ultimate end of all God's works in creation and redemption is his own glory alone. So, why does God do what he does? Why does he save in the way that he does? Why did he create? The reformers have always said the purpose behind everything is for his own glory. Because he is the glorious one. He is the true one. He is the beautiful one. He is the lovely one. He is the holy one. And so everything that he does is to display his radiant splendor. What is his glory? Some people say the glory is what sunshine is to the sun. It's the beauty. It's the radiance. It's the weight of his character. So these verses, right? Shorter catechism. What's the chief end of man? Our chief end, our ultimate call, is to glorify God. How do we glorify him? We enjoy him forever. That's how good he is. When we enjoy him, we are glorifying him. And so Romans 11, right? Look at this. For from him and through him and to him are all things, all of creation, all of salvation. Therefore, to him be the glory forever and ever. That our posture is now, it's not about me, it's about him. And what my sin does is I try to steal his glory. I want to be the hero. I want my name to be great. But Jesus has come, and you'd really say in a sense lost his glory on the cross, so that he could, this is what it says in John, so that he could share his glory with me, be brought into him, and so now I live for him. And so I think our posture is Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. This is back to what Lori said. I think that's actually freeing. That's the purpose. Is to live before the sovereign, gracious, good God as a gift back to him. Because everything he's given us is a gift. So, we're right at the end of time. Any final comments, questions? Sorry, we had to cover two. Kids are coming in. Let me pray. Lord, your grace really is overwhelming. It's offensive on the one hand, but I pray that that would offend us to repent and to believe and see that you're better than we think. And we would find that freedom, that security, and ultimately the worship that glorifies you. In your son's name I pray. Amen.